Last week, we found Jephthah fighting against and prevailing over the enemies of Israel, the Ammonites. This week, that godly judge and deliverer of Israel is obliged to fight again, but this time against his own brethren within Israel. The history of the church in the Old Testament times, as well as New, and the experience of individual believers has always been that we must face and fight against foes without as well as foes within. It may be our residual sin is we fight against, that rises up against us. It may be brethren within the body that we're obliged to take a faithful stand against. Perhaps they're going off into heresy or some moral lapse in sin. We found also last week that Jephthah was a very godly man and a giant of faith. His name is recorded in the Hall of Fame of the men of faith in Hebrews 11. This godly man and giant of faith was able to, under God and by God and his dependence on God and reliance upon God, produce the practical goods in his service for the people of God. Yet even the most godly servants of the Lord, not servants of their own will, but servants of the Lord, have their enemies. Jesus had the Pharisees. Paul had to contend with Judaizers and certain backsliding believers, Hymenaeus and so forth. What we find in our chapter tonight is grievous and sobering, challenging, but ultimately productive, as all of the Word of God is for us. There's a lot of background to this situation. We say, how does this fight erupt between members of the tribes across the Jordan, 2.5 tribes, Gilead, and one of the prominent tribes within the land of Canaan itself, the tribe of Ephraim? How does this fight erupt? Well, we all within us carry plenty of dynamite and nitroglycerin. There's enough capability in each one of us. We've suffered enough abuse from other people to be fully loaded and charged to discharge in just about any situation. There's not a person here who doesn't have buttons that if you push those buttons, they find themselves saying things, acting in ways, doing things that they never dreamed they were capable of doing. That's because we tend to think, even as Christians, that just forget about it, ignore the matter, and let time pass, and we feel better, start feeling better. Well, we must be better. And that kind of treatment of whether we have received abuse or given abuse, nobody hurts himself more than when he abuses others. He hurts himself more than he hurts his victim. And if we don't tend to these things rightly by way of confession and forgiveness, receiving it and being reconciled to God and to brethren against whom we sin, we carry it in us. And it can ignite at any time. Now, this situation, we could trace it in more detail, but I want to just look at two places. Back in Joshua chapter 17, to see something of this background. Joshua 17 is where the land is being apportioned by Joshua. And in verses 14 and following, we read this. Then the sons of Joseph, spoke to Joshua, Joseph's sons, of course, the patriarch Joseph, his sons were Manasseh and Ephraim. And, of course, the tribes, these are the tribal leaders who are coming to speak to Joshua now, saying, "Why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed?" So they come with the complaint against Joshua. Now, Joshua was doing the apportioning by the directions of God. So their controversy really was God, with God. But they're showing a propensity to blame things on their brethren. Even the leader here, Joshua. Read on. "Joshua said to them, 'If you are a numerous people, go up to the forest.'" Their portion was in the center of Israel, in the highlands, and there are lots of trees there. "Go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." You see, they said, "We're a numerous people. We've been blessed by the Lord." Joshua says, "Well, then go and work. Go and work. Don't sit here whining and complaining. Go and work." "And the sons of Joseph said, 'The hill country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron, both those who are in Bethshan and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel.'" This indicates that they tended to be lazy. The Proverbs tells us that the sluggard says, "There's a lion in the street. I can't go out. I can't go to work tomorrow. There's a lion in the street. He'll consume me." And he doesn't even look. Of course, I guess there could be a lion in the street. If you want to use that as an excuse tomorrow, go ahead. But now, you see, their claim to be blessed of the Lord is evaporating. They were living in the land of give to me, and not them being humble servants. Grateful for the Lord's provision. Joshua, verse 17, spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only." He did concede somewhat here. "But the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it. And to its furthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots and iron, and though they are strong." See, he says, "I will extend your border somewhat, but you're going to have to clear out that land of the work of the forest and courage in facing your enemies, and you will clear them out." All right. Now, when we get to Judges chapter 8. We have in verses 1 to 3 the men of Ephraim saying to, this time it's Gideon, after his great victory, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" Now, you know, when we read in the days of Joshua, that's, at least a generation, more than a generation, prior to this time. And so you might say, well, the men of Ephraim, they might have been somewhat lazy and cowardly in those days, but they might have changed over time. Well, here we are finding him contemporary with at least the judge that preceded Jephthah, and they're complaining again. This is a hallmark of these people. "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" In other words, they're not rejoicing in God, saying, "Thank God that the Lord raised up Gideon. And he delivered us from the Midianites. And we're rejoicing in that. We're thankful for it." They're finding fault with it. They're saying, "You've done something wrong. You've offended us." These are prickly people. They're easily offended. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So he was They're neither one really speaking the truth. But if you're going to not speak the truth, it's better to be overly generous, because that really is the truth. That's what the Word of God tells us to do. Be overly generous. Use the judgment of charity. Love covers a multitude of sins. And the Ephraimites were really sinning by complaining here. And Gideon just lets it pass. And he says, you know, you guys, it's not like you've been left out. You had the honor of capturing and executing those two kings. And they did. That was true. And he makes much of that. Now, you see, these are two very distinct ways that we can live our Christian lives. We can go around picking at other people, looking for fault. And if you want to do that, you are bound to be a small-minded, complaining person until you change. Because it's an easy target. You could look at the best of people and find things that really are faulty with them. And, of course, if you're looking for fault, you're going to magnify the faults and manufacture faults. So you'll always be complaining and always whining and never working out your own salvation. Or we could be like Joshua and Gideon. Well, we will work with you here, says Joshua. We'll give you a bit more territory, but you're still going to clear those forests and you're still going to clean out the Canaanites. Or Gideon, the judgment of charity. Both Joshua and Gideon were able to deal with these complaining Ephraimites through words of reasoning and loving appeal. Here, Jephthah tries that way as well. But of course, people over generations never stay the same. Never stay the same. I was talking with someone about moods recently. Why is it that one day I'm so up and balanced and everything goes well? And I said, well, of course, that's because the stars are all aligning, you know, and your horoscope is smiling on you. No. Why am I that way one day and then just plunge down for no reason at all the next? I wake up, I'm depressed or mad or something like that. Well, we're fearfully and wonderfully made and terribly complex. And all sorts of features in our lives, subtle features, elegant features that affect us. Maybe you ate too many pepperonis on your pizza the night before. Could be something like that. It doesn't have to be any big thing, a satanic attack or anything like that. But there is a devil, and he's active. And we're not supposed to be ignorant of his wiles. So things change. And here the Ephraimites have changed for the worse. They show themselves no longer amenable to words of reason and loving appeal. Here Jephthah tries that way, just as he had done with the Ammonites. But they won't have anything to do with it, these Ephraimites. Questions occur here. Why wasn't the call mentioned in verse 2 by Jephthah recorded in the earlier account of Jephthah's dealings with the Ammonites? Jephthah says, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon when I called you. I did call you. Well, you say, what does it matter? You don't have to have that in. We can assume that Jephthah's speaking the truth because the Ephraimites don't challenge that. They don't say, you'd never called us. And believe me, complaining persons will jump on any chink in your armor. Why wasn't it recorded before? You say, well, why ask the question? What difference does it make? Because the Bible doesn't really tell all the truth either. It'll come out if you want to press. But the Bible lovingly covers sins. Jephthah did call. Ephraimites didn't come. And God graciously didn't record that in his word until the Ephraimites pressed the point and drove Jephthah to bringing that point up. What a man of grace. What a man of faith was Jephthah. Rightly was he recorded in Hebrews 11. And these Ephraimites were blind and insensitive to what they were bringing upon themselves, not only in the record of God's word now exposing their inexcusable refusal to answer the call to fight against the common enemies of Israel, but also in how they escalate the argument. Secondly, why didn't Ephraim answer the call? Well, we've gathered some things about them. They were complainers. They were what I call whiners rather than workers, you know. They're people who are disposed to work. In other words, you got a problem, you as a Christian, you think, well, God Almighty is my God. He's my Heavenly Father. He's given me a brain, he's given me hands, he's given me the light of his word, the indwelling spirit, the encouragement and prayers of brothers and sisters. I have infinite tools. Greater is he and all of those who are with me than what's against me here. So you begin to use these things. You begin to work, a workman of God, working out your salvation. You either work or you're a whiner. I just sit and cry. I can't. Nothing ever comes to me. Nothing ever goes my way. I wish this person wouldn't be so mean. I wish that person wouldn't be so ugly. And wishing and whining is if anything, it's going to provoke these people. Why didn't Ephraim answer? Well, we've seen already that they were whiners and complainers. But also, there was a bad combination going on here. Most likely, at this point, their anger and the full monstrous dimension and depth of that anger broke forth because Jephthah had been made leader. And Ephraim consistently shows themselves to be ambitious. Why did you just give us one portion? We're great. We're the best of the tribes. We're the best Christian. If you want to be the best Christian, be the best lover. That means you're going to be sacrificing yourself. You're not just going to say to God, not my will, but thy will be done. But you're going to say that to your brother and your sister in Christ. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's the best Christian. You'll look like a sap. You'll look like a loser. But that's the best Christian because Jesus defines it in those terms. But the Ephraimites wanted to be, you know, big shots, power brokers. They wanted to have people impressed with them whenever they saw them. They wanted to rule. They wanted to lead. They've consistently shown themselves to be ambitious and lazy too. And that's a horrible combination. Because when you are ambitious and lazy, what do? How do you get what you want and what you're whining about? You begin to cajole, extort, and manipulate other people. Get them to do your bidding. Even if you have to set them against each other. But lest we go off too far in trying to speculate over the pathology and the psychology of these Ephraimites, what is clear at the bottom line is this. Ephraim wanted their way. They wanted their way. And they show a tendency to want and whine rather than to work, to have it either blessed by God truly, and in the way he would bring that blessing, and he brings that blessing to us as we work out our salvation. We're not saving ourselves by works, but we do work out our salvation. The very exercise of reading his word, meditating upon his word, the very exercise of sensing and not resisting, but accepting and cooperating with the inner work of the Holy Spirit as he's telling us, love that person. That's the primary fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Love that person, though it costs you. Love that person. And instead of resisting and saying, well, that person's an idiot. He doesn't deserve to be loved. You've just killed yourself. If that's the standard. Because there's not a person here who's not an idiot and a monster of sin and undeserving of living. And yet we live, and we live in new life by God's grace and God's sacrificial love. They show this tendency of wanting their way, while the godly are determined to will and work in the service of the Lord. And that's what Jephthah's been doing all along. All along. Relying on the Lord, looking to the Lord. And we're told by God's word in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He's a spiritual man. The men of Ephraim may have been willing to listen to the words of the great Joshua and the valiant Gideon, but they weren't going to respect this son of a harlot, this upstart, Jephthah. And this shows how shabbily they let themselves be dressed when they have the perfect righteousness of the Lamb of God who takes away sin. They put on their own behavior and their own posturing. And they say, well, this guy, look at his mother. Do we know her? Do we know what kind of woman she is? And make much of the man's defects and fail to see and reckon with and respect the true and towering spirituality of the man. So, as with the Ammonites, Jephthah was obliged to shift from words of appeal to works of war. After saying the same thing he did in concluding his appeal to the Ammonites, why are we here? What then have you, or why then have you come to me this day to fight against me? You know, it's a striking thing how rash these Ephraimites are too. When they say, why didn't you call us to the battle? We'll burn your house down. Doesn't that seem a little bit extreme to you? You go out there and, you know, you're talking and having fun and you just happen to let your hand with your watch on it bop my car. Well, mine's not out there, so when the one that's out there, don't do it to that one. It wouldn't be nice. But it's my car out there. And I say, you scratched my car. You dented my car. And I go over and pull out the 50 caliber machine gun I've got in the trunk of my car, and I blast yours to pieces. Wouldn't you say, our pastor's not himself today? It's just an overreaction here. This isn't right. But that's, seriously, I mean, we laugh at that, but that's what these fellows did. We're going to burn your house down. On you, meaning they're going to kill him in the house. Just because we imagine that you've sinned against us. It's all in their minds, you know. They don't come to Jephthah and say, why didn't you do this? They start that way, but they say, we know why you did it. There's no answer you could give us that will satisfy us. We've already drawn the charge, prosecuted the case, judged it, determined it, and now all we have to do is execute you. And that's the way that all of us can live if we're not under the control of God's Holy Spirit. So they say that, and when Jephthah says, why then have you, and his why, is answered by their insults. Verse 4, you're fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh, as though Ephraim and Manasseh were the whole of Israel. They were just two tribes. And they're saying, we have nothing to do with you. You know, when the 2.5 tribes went across the Jordan, after they had faithfully fulfilled their pledge to fight with all their brethren until they settled their lands, clearing it of all the enemies, and they went with the blessing of God and the blessing and instruction of Moses, they were doing everything right. They were walking by faith. They went to cross the Jordan. And what happens? Well, they built an altar there, memorial altar. Maybe it wasn't the best thing to do. But their brethren in the land put the worst construction, not the best construction on that. And they were ready to go out and fight with them then. And those poor Gileadites had to suffer that kind of thing anytime anybody wanted to point at a reason why I don't like somebody from Gilead, they'd say, you live on the wrong side of the tracks. You live on the wrong side of the Jordan, and you chose to do that. You're not a very good member of the covenant nation. But it's striking in the account how quickly things move from words to war. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. Now they're fighting. What a horrible war it was, too, especially for the men of Ephraim. If you're going to go to blows, if you're going to try and abuse somebody, you better make sure you've got the biggest gun. Because you're going to find yourself battered badly if that's not the case. It was a horrible war. We're told 42,000 were slain. There's a little problem with that number. I confess, I didn't have time to check other English versions on this. I kept meaning to, but never got to it. Anybody have another number? 42,000? Okay. Well, that's probably an error in our translations of the Bible. Be that as it may, let me just give you the math. You make of it what you will. 42,000. This, of course, would include soldiers, men 20 years or older, capable of going out to war. And these ones were the ones who were counted in the census, according to chapter 1, verse 20. And when we look at Ephraim, after the Exodus, they had 40,500 of such men capable of war, 20 years old and upward. But then, that's after coming out of Egypt, 40 years later, when they're going into the Promised Land, Numbers 26:37 tells us they're down to 32,500. Now, they may have bounced up another 10,000 or so, but it's highly unlikely. See, here we're in the same position we were with the vow of Jephthah. Scripture is a little bit sketchy with us here. We're not told, and we've got to just try and do our own figuring here. Is it likely that a man motivated by God's Holy Spirit would just kill his own daughter, even offering her up as a whole burnt offering? That's not a whole burnt offering. What's wrong with it is that it's a person. And that's not the proper object of a whole burnt offering. So, you know, we can incline to what I suggested last week. Same thing here. 42,000 is perhaps these numbers are notoriously mistranslated. Well, I just say that to indicate to you in case somebody comes along sometime and says, here's the math in the Bible. This is why you can't believe the Bible. Numbers in the Bible are, this is a round number anyway, 42,000. Numbers, because of the Hebrew system, are sometimes easily mistranslated. But it doesn't make any difference in what the Bible's telling us. Even if one Ephraimite was killed in the battle, that was a brother in the Lord. But it was more, far more than one. Maybe not as many as 42,000, but it was a significant slaughter. And so that's just a note about that number, a significant slaughter. But then, what's we to make of this passing at the fords and the challenge of the word shibboleth? The Hebrew language has both the s and the sh, depending on where the point is above the letter. It looks like a W, fancy W. And the Ephraimites, though they were living in the land proper, their speech had become corrupted. And they spoke more like the non-Israelites. You see, the problem is they really didn't clear out all the Canaanites. They became more and more like them, even to speaking like them. This, interestingly enough, linguistically, this difference still prevails today. All of the Arabs, they say Salim, not Shalom. So they're speaking the language of the world. And here's the point. This is not just a little quibble here. The speech of Ephraim gave them away in both their insulting substance, calling their brethren fugitives of Ephraim and not worthy to live, insulting them, complaining against them, and even in their style. They were worldly, the Ephraimites. And that's what propelled them into fighting against Jephthah and succeeding not in getting any respect, but rather being virtually slaughtered and decimated, at least the male population of that tribe. In verses 8 to 15, we're told of three more judges of Israel. And we've seen judges like this before. They are in sort of a holding pattern. They're judges of preservation. The first one, Ibzan, was of Bethlehem, probably not the Bethlehem in which Jesus was born. That probably didn't exist until just soon before Jesus was born in it. But there was a Bethlehem in the territory of Zebulun up the north. Joshua 19:15 informs us of that. He intermarried his children, and it's unclear whether with other tribes or with non-Israelites. We just don't know. Then he died. That's all we have of him. The next one, Ellen, was clearly from Zebulun. We're told that specifically. Now, Zebulun is interesting because that's the tribal boundaries that contains what wasn't then, it didn't exist then, but became the town of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of there? Yes. Something great and glorious and gracious did come out of there in our Lord. He judged 10 years, then he died. And then Abdon. What if I gave you an exam and said, tell me the significance of Abdon in this chapter? What, that's all I've said. What would you say? No responses. Let's see. Well, read verse 15. I'll read it for you. Listen. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of what? Ephraim! Look at verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim. Chapter began with Ephraim and it ends with Ephraim. What's the deal here? These men could have waited. All they had to do was wait. And they did become leaders of Israel. They finally did have a judge selected by God, equipped by God, leading and preserving the people from sins, prosperous, all these sons and grandsons riding on donkeys, which is a kind of a sign of prosperity and even nobility. All they had to do was wait. If you're not going to work, at least wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. But don't go whining and don't go complaining and don't go attacking your brethren. Wait, and the Lord will exalt you in due time. In fact, if anything, we're told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and not try and exalt ourselves the way that Ephraim did. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. In due time, He will exalt you. Now, friends, this chapter is kind of a companion with what we were seeing this morning in Galatians. How richly blessed we are by the perfect giving of the Son of God, who is in every way perfectly matched to our need for salvation, for redemption, for reconciliation, for justification, for glorification, being transformed into the very image of the Savior Himself. And as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as we fix Christ as our focus, and we rely upon Him and stand upon Him as our foundation, run into Him as our fortress, we're not going to be whiners and complainers, and we're certainly not going to be fighters against our brethren. We're going to be lovers of our brethren, even when our brethren want to fight us. We'll be lovers. We're called to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Friction within the church and within our own hearts must be expected, though never welcomed. And yet the way to minimize such battles is by, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, having the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, where you count others as more honorable than yourself, where you determine to serve others and exalt them and promote them beyond yourself, where you are quick to give forgiveness if someone does offend you, and quick to ask forgiveness if you offend, because you are called to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You say, well, I just have tried that and it doesn't work. I just don't get what I want. Well, James has something to say about that in the fourth chapter, where he says, what is the source of your quarrels? What is it? You can find it if you look for it. The source is that you don't pray. You spend your words trying to insult and demean and complain against your brethren and not direct those words to God in prayer. Even if my brother is as bad as I think he is, if I go to God in prayer, you know, something does change. You know this from your own experience. You do begin to realize, that's my brother. That's my brother. He's having a hard time. This isn't necessarily something personal. Maybe he's hurting and just discharging his frustration, and I happen to be in the way. Let me go help my brother. Let me go and ask him, what's the problem here? Not in a kind of challenging way. What's wrong with you, you dunce? But brother, dear brother, something's not right. You're speaking in a way to me that's not, I don't perceive it as very loving. I don't want to take offense either. I'm here to help you if you need me. Husbands and wives, you know, we can easily get locked into defensive posture, justification of ourselves, and the next thing you know, we're slugging it out with nuclear and intercontinental ballistic missiles. How did that happen? Well, I haven't been praying, and I haven't been loving either. That's how it happened. And finally, Philippians 3, where Paul himself, who used to be a fighter against the church, the terror of the church, the worst enemy of the church, gives his testimony how all that was driving him, he came to see, was wrong and trash. And he's glad he's rid of it. He's glad he's set free to love, and to love the Christ who had given himself for him, who had loved him and given himself for him, and to love the brethren whom Jesus had saved at the cost of his own blood. Supreme devotion to Christ, who is, among so many other things, the most perfect and skillful conductor of the orchestra of the church, leading us all to sing heartily and lovingly together his praises in harmony, and not to be trying to shut each other down. And Christ, who is the one who has himself loved with sacrificial love, that should be our love for our brethren. May God so give us grace to preserve this unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Amen.